Mitzvah Kuf Pei Hei, 185, Mitzvahs Avodas Yom HaKippur, and the Mitzvah of the worship in the Beis HaMikdash on Yom Kippur. And we're familiar with this from the lengthy service that we have during Musaf, where the Chazan describes the whole service that the Kohen Gadol used to perform on Yom Kippur, but we sort of gloss over it at that time. We don't really imagine in our heads exactly what it used to look like. And we should try to understand more of the details, so we have a better understanding, especially when we're actually reciting it on Yom Kippur. She'asa Kohen Gadol, specifically the high priest, should do Kol Maisa Yom HaKippurim Al Seder, the entire worship service of Yom Kippur on the correct order. HaKorbanos VaViduyin VeShiluach HaSeir U'Shar HaAvoda. Again, we have a few different parts of this worship. We have the Korbanos, we have the sacrifices that the Kohen Gadol has to offer, the regular slaughtering of animals, sprinkling their blood, etc., and burning them on the altar. Anybody who brings the korban is normally supposed to confess one's sins, etc., but it's a special mitzvah for the Kohen Gadol to recite viduyim, to recite confessions when performing these sacrifices on behalf of himself, and of course, as we know from the Yom Kippur Musaf service, on behalf of himself, on behalf of his family, and on the behalf of all the Jewish people. And the sending out of the Seir Lazazel, the goat that was sent out to the wilderness and then pushed off a cliff, that's part of the worship service of Yom Kippur that was not executed by the Kohen Gadol personally, but the designation of this goat as the goat that was supposed to be sent off to the wilderness, as opposed to the goat that's going to be offered as a regular offering, was done by the Kohen Gadol. It's listed in pretty great detail in the Torah itself, which is somewhat unusual. It usually gives generalities, and we have to rely on the Torah Sheba'al Peh to figure out exactly the nitty-gritty of how the service proceeds. I mean, we certainly have to do that by Yom Kippur also, but the service is described in very great detail, this after this after this after this, in the parasha itself, which is somewhat of a rarity. Shenemar bezos yavo Aharon al hakodesh, thus shall Aaron go into the holy place. V'gomer kol parsha, the entire parsha, the beginning of Acharimos, is talking about the service of Yom Kippur, and that's of course why we lane the parsha's Acharimos on Yom Kippur morning. And again, at the beginning parsha, again, the first what we call a parsha, meaning paragraph break within the Torah, we read the first part on the morning of Yom Kippur and the last part at the on the afternoon of Yom Kippur, which talks about the Arayos, which we're going to get to in a few mitzvahs from now. Mishor Shea Mitzvah, the reasoning behind the mitzvah is as follows. Shehaya mechaste hakel al briyosav likbo alohen yom echad bashana lechapar al chatoim im hachuva sheyashuvu. That it's part of God's goodness that he designates one day a year that is designed specifically for repentance as long as it's accompanied by it's designed for atonement as long as it's accompanied by actual repentance. Again, it's a discussion in the Gemara, but we generally assume that the Yom Kippur does not atone for your sins unless you repent. There is an opinion that it does for certain types of sins, not the really bad sins, but for lesser types of sins. But we assume that with repentance, the Yom Kippur atones for that. If one violates negative commandments, then once Yom Kippur passes, one is completely atoned for that type of sin. As opposed to, again, lesser sins, which is, let's say, someone neglected to perform a positive commandment, for that you repent right away and you have atonement. You don't even need Yom Kippur, but for greater sins, let's say you violate a sin that carries with it the penalty of Kares, for example, or certainly a greater penalty, then Yom Kippur basically has an atonement, it provides some sort of atonement that is sort of like a standby atonement until you have the proper penitence in your life in terms of
Misa, right?
Misa is for Chil Hashem, right? Yeah. The only thing that it fully atones for, again, Misa is the biggest, Kapara death is the biggest form of atonement, but there's one specific sin that only death atones for, and that's the Chil Hashem, desecrating the name of God publicly. But for other types of sins, if you receive if you get the message, so to speak, in terms of difficulties in your own life, then that, combined with tshuva, combined with Yom Kippur, will erase any even greater sins that are not just regular negative commandments, which, again, would be totally eradicated by Yom Kippur, provided you repented. She'ilu yiskabsu avonos habrios shana shana. There needs to be a day where it's sort of like the international dateline. If you go keep going around the globe and you just keep circling it, circling, there's no international dateline, you're going to keep going back in time. You're not going to know, So you don't know exactly, I guess, it depends what direction you're going, but you're not going to, there's not going to be any demarcation. You have to have a demarcation of where one day starts and one day ends. You can't just keep gathering time as you keep going around the globe. So the same thing too, there has to be some sort of restart point. So if it would be that there would be no day that would at least, again, for the greater types of sins, that would at least give you some sort of standby atonement, and for the lesser sins, give you complete atonement, if there would be no such new year for sin, so to speak, or international sin line, if you will, there would be no such thing, then the people's sins would simply gather from year to year to year, you would, your mound of sins would become ever greater. It'd be sort of like never taking out the trash. You have to take out the trash sometimes in order that your trash can shouldn't overflow. Then your house is going to get disgusting and terrible. You have to take out the trash. So tismale asam lesof shnasayim o shalosh yoser v'ischayef olam klaya. That people's sins simply keep gathering from year to year. You're going to get more and more disgusting, full of sins. So after 2 or 3 years, that's being generous. After 2 or 3 years. Then, or more perhaps, if you're a big tzaddik, so then you're gonna, perhaps it's gonna take longer for you to gather the a number of sins that would really put you over the edge. But that wouldn't, the world wouldn't be able to function if people's sins simply kept on gathering and gathering and gathering. There needs to be a restart point. Okay, and Rab, Bechachmaso Baruch Hu, God decided, Likiyum Ha'olam, in order that the world should be able to function and stand, Likboa Yom Echad Beshana, Lechaparas Chatoim Leshavim. So God decided that one day a year should be designated for atonement for sins for those who would like to repent and try to turn over a new leaf. Umitchilas brias haolam. Again, because simply just repentance alone would be insufficient because for sins that are on a real much higher level, that needs some extra thing. You need a focused time for them to be wiped away as opposed to the lesser sins, which is just you can sin, tshuva, sin, tshuva, sin, tshuva, sin, tshuva, in theory, unless it's, and obviously you can't say echtav ashuv, that the Mishnah tells us in Maseches Yoma that if you say, I'm going to sin, then repent, or I'm going to sin, then Yom Kippur is going to wipe away my sins, then that doesn't work. But if you sincerely, if you could sin and repent all the time, that wouldn't work either. For such great sins, we can't let you off so easily. So you have to have one day a year where you have more your focus, you're praying more intently. The power of the day itself is going to serve to wipe away your sins. So mitchilas brias olam yado v'kid shelachach. That this day was designated the 10th of the 7th month. 10th of Tishri was designated from the beginning of the creation of the world. So the sources for that are not exactly so clear. We know that Shabbos was designated from the beginning of the world. That's in the Parshas Bereishis at the beginning by Chul Hashemayim V'aretz, that it says that after the 6 days of creation, so God rested on the seventh day and sanctified the seventh day. Where is it talking about Yom Kippur? First of all, it's a little difficult because Yom Kippur is based on the calendar when Rosh Chodesh is declared. And Rosh Chodesh is declared by the Jewish people, whenever the Sanhedrin, or whatever court is authorized to do so, declares that it's Rosh Chodesh. So then 10 days later from Rosh Chodesh Tishrei, which is Rosh Hashanah obviously, is going to be Yom Kippur. So how could it be that God designated the 10th of, I mean, he could say the 10th of the 7th month, but it's so dependent on human input, it's difficult to understand that this would be, that this particular day would have been designated from the beginning of creation. I mean, presumably, again, we have this concept that God, that the Torah was in existence before the world was even created, but to say that this day was imbued with sanctity from the beginning of time is somewhat difficult. Although there is a source for it in the source is quoted over here in the footnotes, Bereishis Rabba. I looked it up. It says Vayera. It's a drasha on Vayera Vayvoker Yom Echad. So the Medrash gives a different explanation of what's Yom Echad, this and that, and it was this one opinion at the end, maybe it's Yom Echad, the day is Yom Kippur. Okay, talking about it's a drasha, but in other words, in any event, the Sefer Chinuch is assuming, based on this medrash apparently, that there is some sort of power that's designated to Yom Kippur from the very beginning of time.
But I mean, if you say the Torah preceded creation, and it's, you know, I mean, indicated in the Torah that...
yeah, but the whole thing didn't even start till the Sanhedrin started. Shabbos existed as a metaphysical entity every 7 days starting from the beginning of time. So this, it's that didn't even start till there was a there until Moshe Rabbeinu sanctified the Hachodesh Hazelachem Rosh Chodesh, sanctified the first Rosh Chodesh. Yom Kippur didn't exist at all. The months and Rosh Chodesh, the months didn't exist in that way. That's why I find this somewhat difficult. What?
The Shabbos
did, of course. Yeah.
Sorry.
V'achar sheyedo akel baruch hu oso hayom lechapara. And after, since God designated this one day for atonement, Niskadesh Hayom Vikibo Koach Hazchus Meito Yisale Achu Mesayeya Bachapara. So the day itself is imbued with merit given to it by God to effect atonement. That the day itself grabs the hand of the repentance that you're doing and walks together into the sunset. Literally, the sun sets on the day end of Yom Kippur, and that affects the atonement of the day. V'zeu Amram Zichrono Livracha Bahar B'Mekomos V'Yom HaKippur Mechaper. It says that certain sins, for example, only receive atonement by Tshuva again, and Yom HaKippur Mechaper, the day of atonement atones. So what does it mean, the day of atonement atones? God atones. God atones for your sins on the day of atonement. He says, no, it's not a time that God designates for him to say, yes, your sins are atoned now. It's not something on the schedule for God to sit and do. The day itself is imbued with the power to atone for sins. Kilomar sheyesh koach liyom ba'atzmo b'chapara ba'averos kalos, at least for the less severe types of sins, then the day itself has the power itself to affect the complete atonement. Mm-hmm. It's a very, very interesting type of concept.
And is he singular in this, or is
no?
He
this is very, very much accepted. Medine ha mitzvah, mashamer zechron lebracha. So, how exactly does this go about? Obviously, on Yom Kippur, just the same as every other day of the year, there were two tmidim, two daily sacrifices, one in the morning and one in the evening, in the afternoon, rather. We could call it the evening, depending how late it was. Umakrivin, usually it was done later in the evening. Umakrivin, I'm later in the afternoon, so maybe you could already start calling that evening. Umakrivin Musaf Hayom, there's a special Musaf for Yom Kippur, as we talk about at length on Yom Kippur itself, parva ayel v'shiva kvasim, a bull and a ram and seven lambs, hakol olos, these are all offered as completely burnt offerings on the altar, v'soyer l'chatos v'nasa v'chutz, and there was one special chatos, which was a goat, and that was done in the on the outer altar, as opposed to the other ones, where the blood was sprinkled on the inner altar. And the special chatos, which was the goat, is eaten like most other chatos, not totally burned on the altar like an ola, but like most other chatos, so this goat offering was eaten at nighttime. Again, it can't be eaten on Yom Kippur, although most of the avod, all these things to worship in the base of Mikdash, does not exactly comport with all the halachos of Yom Kippur or Shabbos or whatever. So we have the avodah, the actual worship that needs to be done on that day, it is Docha Shabbos or Yom Kippur. It sets aside the laws of Shabbos or Yom Kippur. But this doesn't. There's no reason that the chatas needs specifically to be eaten on that day. So therefore, they would not eat the chatas that day. They would eat it in at nighttime, after Yom Kippur was over. And let's say Yom Kippur fell out on Erev Shabbos on Friday. See, nowadays Yom Kippur doesn't fall on Erev Shabbos due to our rigged calendar that we have, that Yom Kippur should never fall out on Shabbos or Sunday, because you don't want to have the rabbis who, when they established the fixed calendar, they wanted to spare us the idea of 2 days in a row that were really like Shabbos, that would be extremely difficult to prepare for Shabbos. If Yom Kippur were Friday, you'd have to prepare all the food already on Thursday, and they didn't have refrigeration in those times, and then how do you heat it up? Even if you have refrigeration, create all these difficulties. Therefore, nowadays we don't have Yom Kippur fall out on Friday or Sunday. But in the olden days, when they simply declared Rosh Chodesh whenever the moon happened to appear, or shortly thereafter, so any day could fall out on any day of the week. So Yom Kippur certainly could fall out on Friday or Sunday, or there's one more day that it can't fall out. And certainly could. So what happens if Yom Kippur fell out on Friday? Now you have to eat this chatos in the evening. So what's the problem? So of course, you can, now that it's since it's Shabbos, you may not cook it. So what happens with a chatos? search the deepest recesses of what you might be fearing in your mind. It's eaten raw. Okay. The chatas must be eaten raw if Yom Kippur is. That's what the Minchas Kinuch points out. If the if Yom Kippur falls on Friday. And he brings an interesting kash over here, because we discussed before when we were talking about malicha, when we were talking about drawing the blood out of meat, the way you have to do that before you cook it. So most poskim hold that if you eat raw meat, you don't have to salt it at all, because the whole problem is when the blood, the blood that's found within the meat only becomes usser when it leaves the piece of meat. So you're cooking it, the blood's gonna, you know, be secreted from the meat, go elsewhere in the pot, so that's a problem. So that's why you need to salt the meat, to draw out the blood before you cook the meat. But if you eat meat, but that's all you need to do. According to the vast majority of Rishonim, all you need to, that's our practice today, of course, except Teiman, and maybe we'll get to that in a second, that we only salt meat before cooking it, and that's it, soak in salt, and that's it. And if you wish to eat raw meat, it requires nothing. You're allowed to, if you want to have steak tartare, so you're allowed to take a meat that has not been salted, grind it, and eat it, and that's no problem. Of course, it's really not going to happen, because now the meat is all salted in the slaughterhouses. Meat is not slaughtered for the most part at home anymore, so most of the time, even if you want to make steak tartare now, you're going to have salted meat. So you're going to fulfill the opinion of the Rambam, which we're about to discuss. The Rambam is much more stringent about the whole, all these halachos regarding blood and meat. He holds that if you want to eat meat raw, you must salt it first to draw out the blood. Because even if the blood didn't leave the piece of meat, it's still usser. And if you wish to cook the meat, not only must you salt it, but you must... You're not allowed to just put it on the pot to heat up. You must boil the water in the pot that you're cooking the meat in, and only then drop in the meat. That sears the outer surface of the meat, so no blood will come out. The Rambam is much more strict about all these things. So the Rambam holds that you, again, you must eat salted. You must salt the meat before you eat it raw, which, again, we sort of fulfill de facto nowadays, if not according to the basic way we paskin. We certainly don't, we don't paskin like that. If you wish to eat raw meat without salting it, that's completely fine. But the Minchas Chinuch points out that this is a kasha, that the idea that you have to eat the chatas raw if Yom Kippur falls on Friday, if you have to eat it raw on Friday night, it is a raya against the Rambam, because the Rambam would hold that this raw meat would need to be salted before eating. So you're not going to do that on Shabbos, so therefore he feels that this is a... he brings earlier sources that they find that this is a difficult question on the Rambam's opinion about salty meat. But again, this is all in the world of theory and lumdus, so trying to analyze the Rambam's opinion. But like I said, we really do not paskin like this at all. That's completely rejected by all the other Rishonim. And it's...
they would have to eat a kazayas? How much of...
The Od Makrivin, Yeser Alzeh, in addition to this, Par Ben Bakar Lachatos, a bull for the chatos, v'unisraf, that's burned completely, that's not eaten. The ayil ola, and a ram as a burnt offering. Shneam, Michel Kohen Godel, these two are specifically, must be, again, usually a lot of the sacrifices are communal property. They're purchased from the Trumas Halishka, from the shekel, that half shekel, that everyone donates every year, the tax that's basically, that's collected from the whole Jewish people. And these two animals are purchased by the private funds of the Kohen Gadol. It's the price of being Kohen Gadol. You have to make these donations to the Beis HaMikdash at least once a year. Although Kohen Gadol, interestingly, is supposed to be the richest Kohen, so should be able to afford it. So they say the Kohen Gadol has a lot of other positive qualities, and you want the Kohen Gadol, you want to make someone else the Kohen Gadol, so the rest of the Kohanim are supposed to contribute some of their wealth to make the to put in this guy's bank account to make sure that he's... that it turns out to be the richest Kohen, so everybody honors him. The Ayil Habam Yishal Tzibor Hamar B'Parsha Zohu Ayil Hamar B'Chumash HaPikudim B'Chlal HaMusaf. So this, the Parsha here, the Torah mentions also an Ayil that comes from, an additional ram that comes from the funds of the congregation, the whole congregation, and that is also mentioned in Sefer Bamidbar, when we talk about the Musaf. Again, Parshas Pinchas goes through all the different musafim, the karbonos that are offered on the holidays as the additional offering. That is identical to this aisle that comes here. That's not the aisle that's brought from the private funds of the Kohen Gadol. V'anikra el ha'am, the ram of the community. The old mevi'in mishal tzibor shnei sirei izim achad hayu makrim chatas v'anisra hasheni sirei mishtaleach. And then you have the two goats that are purchased again from communal funds. One was offered as a sin offering, and that was burnt, and the other one is the Sira Mishalech, the goat that goes out to the wilderness and is pushed off a cliff. And how which was decided, which was which, there's a famous perek in Maseches Yoma that starts Toraf Bakalpi, that the Kohen Gadol used to put his hands into the this vessel, which is called a kalpi, which is borrowed in modern Hebrew as the vessel, as like the big box that the ballots go in when you vote in Israeli elections. It's called a kalpi. But in the original usage of the term, at least in halachic literature, Jewish literature, is that there was this little box that had two lots in it. The lots were made of, originally of wood. In the first base of Mikdash, the lots were made of wood, and the second base of Mikdash, they were made of gold. So it was certain, again, even though the Jewish monarchy was more important in the first base of Mikdash, again, so in some ways they had more money in the second base of Mikdash, so they made the lots of gold, because the material didn't matter, so they wanted to make it as beautiful as possible. One was written Lashem, one was said Lazazel, so explicitly in the Torah. So Kohen Gadol used to put his hands in the kalpi, in this thing. You pull out one randomly, one, they have to be the same size, we can't tell just by feeling which is which. But he grabs one in his right hand, one in his left hand, and the one, there would be two goats, he'd be standing between the two goats, the one that was in his right hand would reply to the goat on the right, and the one that was in the left hand would reply to the goat on the left. Which one was the chatas, and which one was going to be the azazel? Like, it didn't, as far as the goat's concerned, it didn't really matter which one he picked, because they're both going to meet their demise soon. But it was considered a bigger honor to be the one that was for the chatas. So they used to, the second in command of the Kohanim used to say to the Kohen Gadol, if depending on which hand the Lashem was in, pick up your right hand, pick up your left hand, because that's going to be the goat that's going to have the higher honor of becoming a chatas, as opposed to becoming to be pushed off the cliff. They used to, the person who was designated to push him off the cliff used to would walk outside of Yerushalayim to the place where the cliff was the designated cliff, and there were little booths lining the way to the cliff to make sure the people used to be in there, to make sure that this person had whatever he needed. They would offer him food and drink. Of course, it was Yom Kippur, so he was really not supposed to have food or drink, but just in case he was extremely weary and needed the food, because you couldn't switch. You needed this one person to complete his journey. So since in case this person felt he couldn't complete his journey, he was totally famished and he needed to have food or drink as of to perform the service, then they would give him food and drink. But the Rambam says, La'olam lo tzarach adam l'chach, that it never happened that somebody actually took food or drink on Yom Kippur while performing the worship of the Sira HaMishtaleach. And then, of course, it would be a problem. He would camp out till the end of Yom Kippur after pushing the goat off the cliff in the last of the booths, because Nimtzu kol habehemos hakreven biyom hatzon, all of the animals that were offered on the fast day, i.e. Yom Kippur, milavad sira mishtalech shu eino karev, besides the sira mishtalech, which is not offered on the altar, that was just pushed off a cliff, chamesh is there, 15 of them. Shnei temidin upar, ushnei elim v'shiva kvasim. There are two daily sacrifices, then an additional bull, then two rams, and seven lambs. Kulan olos, those were all burnt completely, burnt offerings, ushnei sire chatos, two goats as the chatos, echad nasa b'chutz v'nechal erev, one is made on the outer altar, and blood is sprinkled on it was burnt on the outer altar, and the blood is sprinkled on the outer altar, and is eaten on the evening, and the second one, v'sheni nasa b'fnim v'nisraf, and the second one is brought on the inner altar, which is somewhat unusual. We pointed out when we were talking about the construction of the inner altar that it was extremely, this is the one case. You normally, if you bring other korbanos besides the ktores, the incense on the inner altar, that's not good. You're not supposed to do that. But here, this is pretty much the one time that an animal offering was connected in some way to the inner altar, the golden altar that was inside the building of the Beis HaMikdash. The od par ben bakar l'chatas. So one more bull that was brought as a chatas, a sin offering. Avodas kol chameshes rei behemos elua kraven biyom zeh. Now this is where the Yom Kippur gets interesting. Eino ela b'choen gadol b'vad. That the worship of these 15 animals may only be done by the high priest, the Kohen Gadol. Echad Kohen HaMashuach B'Shemen HaMishcha O HaMeruba B'Begodim. So there are two types of Kohen Gadol. The real way you're supposed to invest the Kohen Gadol in his office is by anointing with the anointing oil. That was made by Moshe Rabbeinu in the desert. At a certain point that got lost, and they used only in the second base of Mikdash. The way you invested a Kohen Gadol is that he would wear the proper garments of the Kohen Gadol for 7 days. At least lechatchila for 7 days, if an emergency situation, possibly less. But he would wear the garments of the high priest for 7 days, and then he would be considered to be the high priest. And basically, there's no difference between in terms of function in the Beis HaMikdash, there's no real difference between a Kohen Gadol who was anointed with the anointing oil and a Kohen Gadol who simply wore the garments and was invested sort of de facto. V'imhoya Shabbos. If the Yom Kippur fell out on Shabbos, Af Musaf ein makrivoso ela Kohen Gadol. Even the Musaf for Shabbos may only be done by the Kohen Gadol. This is the famous Brisker analytical vort that when Yom Kippur falls on Shabbos, it's not a confluence of two different holinesses. There's Shabbos, that's always there. And Yom Kippur happened to fall out on Shabbos that year. So you have Shabbos, and you have Yom Kippur, and you got to do this. There's no choice. You got to do the stuff for Shabbos because of Shabbos. You got to do stuff for Yom Kippur because Yom Kippur also. The risk of it is that you see from here, since the Kohen Gadol has to perform the Musaf of Shabbos also, you see that when Yom Kippur falls on Shabbos, Shabbos and Yom Kippur meld into one Kiddusha. It's a whole new entity called Shabbos Yom Kippur. It's not simply Shabbos and Yom Kippur that happen to fall together. So that's why it would be the Kohen Gadol would be the only one who would be allowed to offer the Musaf on Shabbos on that day, because the Kohen Gadol has to do all the worship of Yom Kippur. So what do you mean? Why should I have to do the worship of Shabbos? That's just ancillary because it happens to be Shabbos. No, it's one Kiddusha of Shabbos and Yom Kippur together. I have to look and see if there are any anti-Brisker responses to that to that particular vort, but it's an interesting idea. V'chein shara avodos shel yom kiyon haktoris shel kol yom v'atov asaneris akol b'chohen gadol nosui. So not only the animal sacrifices, but the Kohen Gadol is supposed to perform all the worship of that day. So, for example, even the regular, it's nothing to do with Yom Kippur per se, but the preparation of the candles in the menorah and the offering of the incense, which was done on a daily basis, has to be done by a high priest who is married. Shene'emar v'chiper ba'ado v'ad beiso, that the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur has to perform the worship to atone for himself and for his household. So a household, the basic household, is zoishto. That if you have, if you don't have a wife, you're not considered to have a household. Mm-hmm. Even if, I guess, his wife had died, so he had children, he had people at home, so it's still the main household. Beso means one wife, so he has to be married. The Kohen Gadol, of course, has more restrictions, as we'll learn about Parshas Emor. The Kohen Gadol has more restrictions about whom he's allowed to marry, even more than a regular Kohen. He has to be married at the point, at least, of the Yom Kippur service. It's also a question whether he's allowed to marry more than one wife. We really paskin that the Kohen Gadol is not supposed to have more than one wife at all. He's supposed to be married to one woman at a time. Before Rabbeinu Gershom, this is Mikra Adin. And it says that, so the question is, what happens if he has more than one wife? And he worships on Yom Kippur, is his avoda good, b'di'evit at least, or is it not good? So people, Minchas Chinuch brings that there's a raya from the Rambam, who says that if the Kohen Gadol, v'im nasa shtayim, it says if the Kohen Gadol improperly married two wives, eino yochol lavod b'yom atzom ad shigarish achas, you absolutely cannot worship on Yom Kippur until he divorces one of the wives, because he's only allowed to have one wife. So the Minchas Chinuch points out that he'll bring a raya from this Rambam that sounds like the worship is no good at all if the Kohen Gadol worships on Yom Kippur in a time where he has two wives. V'yeser kol ha'avodos v'chalifas ha'begodim mi'bigdei lavan le'bigdei zahav u'mi'bigdei zahav le'figdei lavan. The Kohen Gadol changed his clothes, the rest of the worship, the Kohen Gadol changed his clothes on Yom Kippur more times than a 19th century aristocratic lady. That he changed his clothes. He had two different sets of clothes that he used on Yom Kippur. He had the big day zahav. He had the regular clothes, the golden clothes. I mean, it's not all the clothes are made of gold, but colloquially, because he had the ephod, whatever, the breastplate, which is choshen, which is made of gold. So it's called the Big Day Zav. He had the choshen, and he had the fancy clothes of the me'il and the normal eight garments that are associated with the Kohen Gadol. So the regular avodos, the ones that were not specifically designated for Yom Kippur, he used to perform in the Big Day Zav, in the regular Kohen Gadol clothes. But he had another set of clothes that were specifically not just for the regular worship, but it depends where he was going. If he was doing the service outside the Kodesh HaKodashim, he would wear the Big Day Zav, and if he was going inside the Kodesh HaKodashim, he would wear simpler clothing, because not considered appropriate for the one time where you're going to God's innermost sanctum to get all... Even though normally, when people are looking at you, they try to create the high level of beauty and honor to the service in the Beis HaMikdash, even though it's not... God doesn't, you know, need golden stuff.
The people to be impressed.
Right.
It's
exactly.
Like, just an aside, it's interesting that the present Pope has eschewed a lot of the glory of his office. He rides in a plain car, not a fancy when he's living in an apartment in the palace. And there's something to be said for that, but on the other hand, there is also something for digging into the dignity of the office, that people expect you to live in the palace and people expect you to have a fancy car.
I agree with you. Different people have different styles.
Yeah.
Maybe they needed this for a change. Not only because God doesn't need that stuff, but we also have a principle called in categor nasa sanegor. You don't want to wear golden clothes when you go into the innermost sanctum, because it might remind God of the Egel Azov, the golden calf. And we don't want to invoke that imagery when on these types of when it's the holiest service of Yom Kippur.
Right.
Different styles, but even within Jewish leadership, and it appeals to different types of people. Anyway, the chamesh tvilo shayatovel beyom zev eser pa'amim shemekadesh yada v'raglav. So there were five times, even though normally we don't go to the mikvah on Yom Kippur. Technically speaking, in a time when Tumah and Tara was applicable, then going to the mikvah would be considered, you know, necessary if you wanted to go in the Beis HaMikdash, and it would be considered totally not rechitza letanug. It would not be, again, we're not allowed to wash ourselves on Yom Kippur, and going to the mikvah for halachic reasons might be not, what's really only forbidden is washing. That's for the purpose of deriving pleasure from the washing, not for washing purely for halachic purposes. So if you're just going to the mikvah because you're really tameh and you wanna join in the Yom Kippur worship, so in the times of Beis HaMikdash, that was allowed. That you could do, but here in the Beis HaMikdash, it's a special exemption because the Kohen Gadol was Tohar already, obviously. He was just going to the mikvah because there were a lot of, this was part of the Kohanim used to go to the mikvah extra, even when it wasn't, they weren't actually Tameh, just to make extra 100%. So here the Kohen Gadol used to immerse himself in the mikvah five times on Yom Kippur, even though normally that would not be allowed to immerse yourself for non-halachic purpose, and nowadays we don't immerse ourselves in the mikvah at all on Yom Kippur, because there's no relevance, really, because for a woman, for a man, some people say that for a man always goes to the mikvah after having a seminal mission, so he's allowed on Yom Kippur also, because he won't be able to daven properly if he doesn't adhere to his usual routine. Most people don't accept that. There's a very interesting tshuva by Moshe Stornbuch, not Shuvah, it's in his Sefer Mo'adim Uzmanim about this, trying to discuss how the various Rishonim analyze the idea of a Baal Keri going to Mikvah Yom Kippur nowadays, but most of the time we assume that it's Asur, not to do that. And for a woman, of course, she's not allowed, because the only reason she goes to Mikvah is in order to resume marital relations, and that's not allowed on Yom Kippur anyway, so That, again, it has to do also with the sugya of tefillah bezmana mitzvah. If we assume that nowadays a woman going to mikvah is considered tefillah bezmana, tefillah at the proper time. If that's an independent mitzvah, then she should be technically allowed to go to mikvah and Yom Kippur anyway, but... we do not, practically speaking, we do not go to the mikvah and Yom Kippur at all. So basically, every time he changes clothes, he goes to the mikvah. And before and after each attendance of the mikvah, he does a kiddush yadayim v'raglayim, that he washes his hands and feet. So Kohen Gadol gets to wash a lot on Yom Kippur. I mean, we nowadays... We were always told that we're not allowed to stick our pinky finger even in water at all on Yom Kippur unless it's actually to remove the dirt. But it's interesting that he gets to wash himself and go to the mikvah so much. But these are all for halachic purposes; they're all part of the worship of Yom Kippur. So what can you do? The inyan hafrasha shemafrishin oso kodem liyom atzom shiva yomim. So they used to take him, put him in a hotel room within the Beis Hamikdash for 7 days before Yom Kippur. Why 7 days? Because for a couple of reasons. One, 7 days, because again, just to make sure, they used to purify him with the ashes of the red heifer on Parah Aduma on the third day and the seventh day, so to make sure that on Yom Kippur he would be absolutely tar, even though we assumed that he was tar before. But just to make 100% sure you don't take any chance with Yom Kippur, so he conducted the full purification ritual as if he might have become tamei due to contact with a dead body. And another reason is that we don't want him to be with his wife and to have a seminal mission during this time, and we don't want, again, it could technically happen, although obviously it would be very rare, but it could technically happen that they could have relations and then his wife could discover that she had been a Nida when they had relations. And even though it would be by accident, and they wouldn't be chayav kares, chatas, whatever. Chatas maybe, yes, but not kares. Nevertheless, even if it was totally by accident, as we learned recently, when a man has relations with a woman who's a Nida, so he's tummy for 7 days, like her, like she is. So that we want to make sure that Kohen Gadol should not have any possibility of becoming tummy through becoming like Bo'al Nida, and 7 days. So that's why specifically a number of 7 days. But additionally, during these 7 days, of course, it doesn't require the number seven per se, the Chachamim, the sages, used to learn with the Kohen Gadol. Again, there are a lot of details of exactly what to do. If you look in the Rambam, again, that's a nice summary you find in the Rambam in Perek Hilchos Avodas Yom Kippurim. He talks about all the details. Then in Perek Dalet, in the fourth Perek, he goes, does step by step exactly what the Kohen Gadol is going to do. And there's some stuff that's very complicated about exactly how to put the incense in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. You have to go out, then you have to come in, you have to pour it in there's a certain stage where you have to carry a hot fire pan holding incense into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and then you have to pour it in a very dexterous way. It's very very complicated. So you have to chazer with him exactly you're going to do, what the Kohen Gadol is going to do. He used to also chazer with him different types of animals, the halachos of what animals are kosher. He used to do the worship in the Beis Hamikdash, the regular worship, the daily worship, just so he should get back in the habit of shechting and sprinkling the blood and all these things that he has to know how to do perfectly before Yom Kippur even starts. Also, in the times of the second Beis Hamikdash, Chazal tell us that there were Kohanim Gedolim, as we know from history as well, who sided with the Sadducees. That the Sadducees were a lot of the Kohanim felt that the religious authority should be totally invested in them and not the rabbis, and they had their own interpretations of the Torah that did not coincide with the received traditions that the Chachamim had. So the Chachamim used to ensure that the Kohen Gadol was going to follow their instructions about how to perform the worship in the Beis Hamikdash and not follow the Tzedukim, the Sadducees, about how they wanted the worship in the Beis Hamikdash to go on Yom Kippur. It says that at a certain time when they said, they used to have the Kohen Gadol take an oath that he was going to do it exactly the way the Chachamim told him to do the worship, and they said after they administered the oath, so they used to turn aside and cry, and he used to turn it, that they had to be concerned that the Kohen Gadol was not... did not adhere to traditional Torah traditions, and the Kohen Gadol used to cry that they were choshed that he was a Sadducee. But probably sometimes the Kohen Gadol was a Sadducee, so maybe he didn't cry so hard. But they said, these rabbis making me take an oath. Okay, whatever. But interesting. But in any case, so the Kohen Gadol was very busy during these 7 days. That Kavod Shaya Noah Ginbo, and they used to treat him, again, they always treat the Kohen Gadol with tremendous honor, but specific honor during these 7 days. They used to learn with him. If he was, again, a learned scholar, so he used to teach the class, and if he was a... If he was a good student, then he used to listen while the rabbis were teaching the class in depth. And if not, so they would just try to review with him the basic halachos of what was going on over here. V'haviduyin shehaya omer, and he used to recite. Not only did he perform just shech the animals, but he used to recite confessions many times, as we know from the Musaf service that we recite nowadays in Yom Kippur, Ana Vashem Chadas Yavisi Vashati Ani Uvesi or Ani Vacham Chad Vesi Yisrael, that used to confess on behalf of himself, on behalf of his household, on behalf of the entire Jewish people, and pray for their forgiveness. And part of the recitation of this vidui was they used to pronounce the actual name of God as it's written, Yud Kei Vav Kei, as opposed to what we say with Shem Adnus, that we don't pronounce it actually as it's written. We substitute the name of Adnus instead, but he used to pronounce it exactly as it was written. And at that time, the people heard the name being pronounced as it was actually written, which was a rarity. I mean, during Birkas Kohanim in the Beis HaMikdash, at a certain point, they still used to do that, but pronounce the Shem as it was actually written. But then most people didn't have a chance to hear it so much. The main time they were hearing it was on Yom Kippur, so they would have special awe. And at the time they heard the name, they would get down on the floor and bow, and they would say, Baruch Shem Kivod Malchuso L'Olam Void. Blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. And this is a ceremony that we try to reenact nowadays. And we have Korim, the one time a year, okay, Rosh Hashanah, during Aleinu, we have the Minhag too also, but basically, it's only during the high holiday season that we reenact what was done in the Beis HaMikdash, that we actually get down on the floor and bow, which is not part of the normal synagogue service in contemporary Judaism. The different opinions about exactly how you're supposed to bow, that they said that normally, we just, when they say Korim, that the people used to get on their knees, so you get down on your knees, and then when it says Mishtachavim, they just sort of either go like this, or some people touch their face to the floor, especially on Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, there's less of a, we're not really trying to reenact, it's just a gesture, more on Rosh Hashanah, so it's not as stringent, but some people, it depends on how dexterous you are, what you want to do, how flexible. Right, exactly. But it said that the Vilna Gaon actually used to get flat on the floor when he would bow on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It says in the Maaseh Rav, which describes the Vilna Gaon, which is not like the normal practice. Now, we don't actually literally reenact what was done in the Beis HaMikdash. People used to lie flat on the floor, literally like Superman.
There's no room for everybody to do that.
In our shul, unfortunately, there is room for everyone to do that if they wanted to do it. Okay. But then, of course, you have to... There's a halacha that the Torah tells us we're not allowed to bow down on stone, because it's reminiscent of what the idolaters used to do. Except in the Beis HaMikdash, you're allowed. Outside the Beis HaMikdash, you're not allowed to bow down on a stone floor. So you have to put, if you're actually touching your face to the floor, so you have to put something in between your face and the ground. So that's why people have these korim mats that you have, bring a towel or something, or some nice, people have an embroidered thing that says, Anachnu Korim, Anachnu. Or people use paper towels, which is somewhat wasteful, but people should really probably bring their own towels. But anyway, but
you but then you have to use the resources to water the towel. So
right, okay, as always. Fine, yeah, it's a good, it's a trade-off. But that's a story that we have to do over there. I'll just point out now that there's a common misconception that the stuff that's in between. The barrier is supposed to be in between your knees and the floor, where that's not really the case. It's really supposed to be in between your face and the floor. So you'll see a lot of times that people, probably the way people started with a knee thing is they didn't want to get their pants dirty. So they put something in between their knees and the floor. But if you see someone putting something in between their, putting the paper towel where their knees go, and then they're touching their face to the floor, then that's completely incorrect. That's not true. The real separation is supposed to be in between one's face to the floor, not the knees. Yeah.
I've read stuff about, well, if there's a rug on the floor, strictly speaking, the rug is good enough, but we are careful about this.
That's correct. Stuff. Yes, that's true. If there's a rug on the floor and it's not a stone floor, then technically, that is true. We'll have the minhag too. believe the Rama says, that we still have the minhag to separate with something, even if it's just so we should get in the habit. We should the rest of the halachos of this day, there were some other interesting things that happened that day. After the Kohen Gadol finished his worship service, he used to read, he used to conduct a public Torah reading. Part of it was he used to read from the Sefer Torah. And then the rest of it, part of the beginning was the Parshas Achrimos, right? And then he said, then he used to read the rest of the description of Yom Kippur, which is in Sefer Bamidbar, the Karbanos of the Muslim Yom Kippur. He used to read that orally. Why did he read it orally? Because we have a rule that we don't roll the Sefer Torah in public, because people, it's Tircha Detzibura, it wastes people's time if you're just sitting there rolling the Sefer Torah. That's why you're supposed to have two Sefer Torah available if you need to read from different, ideally, if you only have one Sefer Torah, you have no choice. But if you have two Sefer Torah, or this Shabbos will have three Sefer Torah. So in that case, you're supposed to have them all rolled to the proper place in advance. You don't need to roll the Sefer in public.
Right?
I hope so, yeah.
Sometimes preparation is a little lacking in this respect.
Yes, that is true. But it's really not right to roll the Sefer Torah while people are waiting. It's really not correct. But if you take out a Sefer Torah and it's not rolled to the correct place, you're not allowed to put it back, because it's a slap in the face of that Sefer Torah. It looks like it's not kosher enough to conduct the reading. You're supposed to have them all taken out once they're already rolled to the correct place. All two or three Sefer Torah, however many you're reading. So the Kohen Gadol was not allowed to roll. Normally, you're not allowed to read Torah orally. You're supposed to read it from a book. But here, he had no choice because...
Run that by me again.
When you conduct the official laning of the Torah, Dvarim Shebichsav Yatara Shalom Ram Bal Peh. Really, when you read from a Tanakh, passages from the Tanakh, you're supposed to read them from a book. Ideally from a handwritten book.
From the Chumash?
No. Again, we're not careful about all these things nowadays. It used to be there was a very strict separation.
There was a time when they didn't have books.
They had books for the Torah Shebichsav. They had books for Tanakh. But there used to be a time when there was a very strict separation between Torah Shebichsav and Torah Shebal Peh. You had the written Torah, which was the Bible, which was written down, that you were only supposed to read from a written book. And the oral Torah, which we were only supposed to discuss orally, you're not supposed to write down. But now everything is messed up because we can't remember anything anymore. The Torah. It would have been a handwritten scroll, but it's a difference of opinion amongst the poskim as to whether our books nowadays count for this purpose. It could be that any time we read Tanakh, even from a printed book, it's based on the heter to read Tanakh orally, which you're really not supposed to. Or some people say that the whole point is just you should have the exact text in front of you, so you shouldn't make any mistakes. So a printed book is good enough.
And the Haftarah being read from a cloth?
That's better. If you can read the Haftarah, of course, yeah. If you can have the Haftarah read from a cloth, that's much, much better.
What's actually better about it?
What's better? Because you're supposed to read it from a written scroll. It's the whole Shaila. It's a little bit... Later day poskim say, well, there's no explicit source that Haftarah has to be written from an actual scroll. Maybe it could have been read orally, so therefore you can even read it from a printed Haftarah book. It's not so clear. It could be that it has to be read from an actual written book.
As life is today, the Haftarah.
Right, so rely on the Heter, but really it would be much better if you write. Many shuls have scrolls of the different Nevi'im, which is the best. But the Gemara says, in the absence of if you have to have lots of scrolls for all the different books of the prophets from which you're reading the Haftarah, in the absence of that, and there's a special permission which you're not ordinarily allowed to do. You're not supposed to write down parts of books in an official fashion. But it says you're allowed to just write the Haftarahs down on a scroll, again, in the official Safras way, and you can read from that. So that's also, you're definitely Yotzei the Haftarah if you do it that way. It's not ideal, but...
You should be reading it from the book in which it is. From the scroll of whatever book.
Yeah, if a shul can...
Not a cut and paste of all that.
It's a shanda that most... The contemporary American shuls are spending money left and right. Richer shuls than ours, I'm just saying. Ones that... say shuls in the five towns. So that are... they have lots of money. They make beautiful new shuls, renovations. They have... my mother-in-law tells me there are some shuls that have kiddushes sometimes where they have carving stations and duck and lamb and different kinds of cholents and fishes and whatever, all these things. And they spend lots of money on silly things, and they don't have Haftarah scrolls. It's a shanta. It's really not proper.
They
could afford even Navi scrolls of all the different prophets properly, but certainly a Sifra d'Haftarta, just a scroll containing the Haftarahs, it's really not proper that they don't have it.
Yeah.
That's somewhat disconcerting. But in the Sifra Daf Tarta, where it's not the official written book, the whole book, so the rules are much laxer. And you're even allowed to put nekudos. You could even you could say, oh, we can't have a Sifra Daf Tarta, we can't have a Sefer of Haftarah written on cloth because we have to give the kibbutz of laying the Haftarah to all these rich balabatim that want to lay the Haftarah. They're going to be offended. They're going to stop giving money to the shul. So we can't do that. But that's not correct. You could have written down in on a Sifra Daf Tarta with nekudos and the trup and everything, and that would be fine. So there's really, again, a shul that can afford it should definitely buy at least a Sifra Daf Tarta. There's really, really no reason not to do that. So he used to. Oh, so what's the reason? Let's just finish up quickly. There's no. What's the reason he used to read it orally? So he's not allowed to roll a Sefer Torah, and he's not allowed to take a second Sefer Torah because one person is not supposed to lane from two different Sefer Torah. Because again, it looks like the first one wasn't good enough. If it's second person getting a different aliyah, so to speak, so then that's okay because then it's just two different readings. But if one person got an aliyah, and again, here wasn't aliyahs formally.
That came up in
Simchas Torah. That came up in Simchas Torah once. Right, so now he's going to get an aliyah in a different Sefer Torah on that same day because he, even though he could get, in theory, one person could get numerous aliyahs within one, you know, one Sefer Torah. Somebody could, Yosef could go hand out the cards. He could say, here, Shani, Ravi, Shvi. What? Why are you giving me three cards? I'm giving you three aliyahs today. Okay, he wouldn't want to do that, but in theory, you could, but you couldn't have. Or again, if somebody gets a regular aliyah and is going to have mafter later, that's the same Sefer Torah in most weeks, so it's fine.
Or if you have a Kohen and no Levim present.
Oh, that's true, right? Of course, if there's Kohen and no Levim present, so the Kohen gets the first two aliyahs, so of course it's the same Sefer Torah, so that's no problem. But if you have a mafter aliyah with a different Sefer, again, so somebody got an aliyah and it's like Yontif or something, or Rosh Chodesh, and you have a mafter aliyah with using a different Sefer Torah, so that would be a problem because it looks like, oh, my first aliyah that I got today wasn't good enough. I want aliyah in a different Sefer Torah, so that's no good. So we had this problem in Simchas Torah where the Chassan Bereishis was called up for one of the, you know, numerous aliyahs, when everybody gets aliyahs. So he's called up for one of the numerous aliyahs. So then he said, oh, so I can't get Chassan Bereishis anymore. So, and basically we looked, Mishnah Berurah talks about it actually. Mishnah Berurah says that he brings a kula that on Simchas Torah everybody knows anything goes. everybody gets aliyah in the first Sefer. It doesn't take away from the other Sfarim. So there are post game more stringent, but it seems that that's very reasonable that everybody knows on Simchas Torah everything goes, so you don't have to be so worried about this this particular halacha. Okay, Hakol b'masechta b'nu yalzeh b'masechas yoma. That's all in Masechas Yoma. Benohekes kol mitzvah zo bezman abayis is in times of Beis Hamikdash only. V'achsho ba'avonu seinu she'in lanu lo mikdash v'lo kohen gadol v'lo big day sra'ad v'lo karbonos. We no longer the Beis Hamikdash or the high priest or the vestments or the sacrifices. Nagul kol Yisrael la'avod b'yom zeh b'tilos v'tachnunim. What we do instead of the worship of the Beis Hamikdash is we daven a lot. As all we all know who've been in shul on Yom Kippur, we daven a lot. We say a lot of supplications. We say Yud Gimel Midos. Say slichos. We recite the avoda of the Beis Hamikdash in the Musaf. We describe it. Chmoshikasu v'neshal meparim svasenu. That instead of the worship, the pasuk says we shall pay bulls with our lips. That instead of offering the bulls in the Beis Hamikdash, we talk about the korbanos and we daven instead. And hopefully, God will consider that in the same merit as if we conducted the service in the Beis Hamikdash exactly the way it's supposed to be, as described in the Torah.